So I've shared this with lots of you in kind of different conversations that we've had before, but growing up, I loved music. I have loved listening to music of all different kinds from a very young age. I can still remember being a young kid and kind of getting an allowance for doing chores and walking to going to the grocery store with some friends, and I bought my first cassette tape, and it was Ice Ice Baby by Vanilla Ice, and I can remember going home and just listening to that cassette over and over and over again. And then, but this is what I really remember. I can still remember that the second cassette tape I bought from that little grocery store was a greatest hits album by Elvis Presley. And so very different, but I would say, and we're talking, this is early, you know, this is elementary school. I would say that from that moment, in my humble yet accurate opinion, I became a fan of good music. And since that time, I've kind of had a taste for music. And I like different kinds of music. I like listening to lots of music. But music is just always something that has been really important for me. And I'm not able to practice this as much as I used to. But when I was kind of in my just out of college and single days where money was a little more easy come, easy go, I would kind of have this saying with friends because I would always have new music that I was listening to, and I'd kind of say, you know, if I had a good week, I'd buy one album, and if I had a bad week, I'd buy two. I was just always kind of listening to music. I would write, I wrote blogs about music. I'd review it, and I really loved, music. There was one thing. When I would buy an album, you know, you'd have there's always a few songs from an album that are kind of like the big hitters that make it on the radio and things like that. But I would like to listen to the album the whole way through. And there was one thing that when I was critiquing music or critiquing an album that I'd be pretty harsh. And that was if in the studio, when a band was recording a song, if they never wrote an ending to it. If they just kind of kept playing the chorus on loop, and the sound technician would turn the volume down and the song would just kind of fade out. And that happens on the radio while they're, you know, making transitions and things like that. But when that happened on the studio, on the album, when they couldn't kind of figure out how to make a song end, I thought that that was kind of poor form in the songwriting realm. I really struggled. I struggled with that, yeah. And that happens all the time. And this is what I've kind of come to learn. This is the reason for that. That songs are telling stories. And that the way a story ends is something that is really important. Because in the same way that happens with songs where it just kind of fades out with a chorus on loop and you don't get the end of the story. When we read a book, we want to read an end to the story. Whether it's happy or sad, we want to see kind of a conclusion. We want to see things wrap up and come to an end. When we watch a movie, it's the same kind of feeling. You have this kind of like everything builds up. And there's people that do studies on this kinds of thing. Everything builds up to this climax moment, and it's normally in less than 3 minutes after the climax that the story ends, that it resolves. Because if not, there are other plot lines that kind of begin to develop, and you just need to end the story at a certain point, whether it's a happy ending or a sad ending, whether it's kind of suspenseful, whatever, you kind of want an ending to happen. And endings are just really important. You know, this past week, and I don't want to ruin this for anybody, but there's a show, and I won't reveal the ending for you, but lots of times in TV shows, we kind of see where they will intentionally end a story with a cliffhanger to keep you coming back and watching, and it is just such a frustrating kind of experience. Lots of people started watching This Is Us, this show over this past year, and there was this plot line in this show that developed in every episode for this entire season, and at the end of the season, and you just wanted to know how a certain thing took place, and you walked away from it, and you had no idea. And it kind of leaves you with this kind of unsatisfied sort of feeling that takes place. Lots of people will have at least heard the name Ernest Hemingway. Probably most of you were required to read some of his stuff in middle school or high school along the way. But in one of his writings, in A Farewell to Arms, it is said that he wrote not just a lot of different conclusions to this piece of writing as he was trying to work this book out, but that he wrote 40 different concluding sentences to the book, because he knew the way this story ends matters a great deal. The way this kind of concludes and comes together is a really important thing. You know, there's one illustration that if you're not a big book reader or a song listener or a TV or movie kind of watcher, if you're not into those things but you're into sports, there's another illustration that I thought of. And when I found out that our dear friend Alan was going to be with us this week, I almost didn't use it. But the Atlanta Falcons, they would tell you that the way you begin a story is important, but the way you end a story is more important. You know, the way something ends, it colors the whole rest of the way the story took place. So a poor ending to a story can easily ruin the story. Endings are something that are really important. And the same way that that's true in fiction and in songwriting and in music, it's also true in real life, that endings are important because they color the way the rest of the story played out. And so this morning, you know, we've been looking at the book of Acts for almost 3 months now. And this morning we are going to close out our study on the book of Acts, and we're going to look at the ending of the book of Acts. And so, and you'll notice that when you look if you're following along and reading along with what we're covering, that we have almost 10 chapters to do that. And so we're going to be reading a few verses, not covering in detail those 10 chapters. So again, I would encourage you to read through that. But we're going to wrap up that story today. And so before we kind of jump right to the end of the book of Acts, I want us to think about how the book of Acts began. When we started looking at this text, what we had was a church, if you can even call it that, the followers of Jesus, literally just after he had been crucified and had risen from the dead. So in the moment of the crucifixion, there is confusion, there's kind of mourning that's taking place. The people who had been followers of Christ, they're in hiding. They had just watched their leader, their teacher, the person that they thought was the Messiah be put to death. And so they kind of scatter and they're hiding. No one has kind of faith in that moment. There were no Christians in that moment because everyone thought that it had all been a mistake and that the story was lost. And then right at the beginning of the book of Acts, you have the followers of Christ with him. You have about 120 men and women who are literally speaking face to face with the resurrected Jesus. And they have 40 days with him after he's risen from the grave. And in that time, it says that he is teaching them. We imagine, because of looking at their messages later, that a lot of what he's doing is going through the prophecy in the Old Testament that would speak about how Jesus needed to die and to raise again. He's going through this time of explaining what had taken place, but it is this small, 120 people at the start of this. That's their kind of core team, if you're thinking in sort of their church planting kind of terms, which is what we'll see take place. That's kind of, just around the same number of people that we have that make up CAC. That is the total number of Christians in the world at this time. And then we go through the book of Acts, and what we see is that their promise is that the Holy Spirit is going to come and going to empower them. And early on, we focused a lot on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus speaks this promise, really kind of a word of prophecy or a promise, over these people. And then when we watch that happen from this group of 120 people, the church just explodes from that point. And the rest of the book of Acts takes place over a course of like 30 to 35 years. And what we see is that from this group of 120 people, we are eventually talking about numbers of Christians that are at least in the tens of thousands, but could be well into over 100,000 people that believe in 30 years from this group that starts at 120 people. And we don't just see the church grow in numbers of people. We see it crossing all kinds of lines. You know, there are Christians the whole way in the book of Acts. We see Christians the whole way from Rome to Ethiopia. You know, Rome at the time would have been not at that time, I guess. If they had airplanes, it would be an 8-hour flight to travel from Jerusalem to Rome. They didn't have airplanes at that time. And yet somehow the gospel spreads over this incredible kind of geographical distance. The gospel spreads across ethnic groups and differences in a time when that wasn't really the religious focus. You know, in that time, if you're a Roman citizen, you have Roman gods that you worship. The gods were much more kind of geographically centralized. If you're a Greek person, you have Greek gods that you worship. If you're a Babylonian, you have Babylonian gods that you worship. If you're an Egyptian, you have Egyptian gods that you worship. There was this kind of small, this understanding of the gods that had been shaped in different cultures. And it wasn't just that they hadn't branched out. It was that that really wasn't the way that they sought to gain converts or religious followers at that time. The idea of evangelism wasn't really something that was strongly emphasized. In fact, it was kind of more the opposite. You know, now as a church, we talk a lot about reaching out to people who don't know Christ for the good news. But back in that time, it would have been much more thinking, how can we protect the religious culture that we have established? And instead of seeking to bring people into that, it was almost more of a fear of people being excluded from that, from things that they had done in their life. You see that all throughout the Old Testament example, where you don't see a lot of examples on bringing people in, but you see that you need to live in a certain way or follow a certain law, or else you might be excluded from that. The gospel cuts through a world like that and spreads like crazy. The message of the good news that says it isn't about the way that you live, but it's about what Christ has done on your behalf, is literally like a drink of water to those people. That's why Jesus uses that illustration. You know, it's something that just kind of spreads through the world like crazy. And so it crosses over geographical boundaries. It crosses over ethnic barriers. It crosses over religious barriers. It crosses socioeconomic lines in ways that are incredible. And over the course of 30 or 35 years, you have thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are coming to know Jesus, that are experiencing the good news. The message makes it so far that there are kings and Caesars that know about Christians and know about the message of the good news. In one of the passages we'll look at today from Paul's third missionary journey, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we read this. It says this, and what it's referring to in that is Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. That ministry went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So let's think about that for a minute. Now, when it's saying the province of Asia, it's not Asia, the continent, as we know it today. But it's speaking of a large section of what is Turkey in our modern day. And it's saying that in that time after, not just from Paul, but from the Christians that were in that area, that after 2 years of ministry there, that everyone had heard the good news. That everyone had heard the word of the Lord. It doesn't say they all became Christians. We know that that's not true. It doesn't say they all had their lives changed. Some of them certainly became only more opposed to the word of the Lord. But that in that short of a span of time, everyone knew what the church was about. And it was in a day before you had radio, before you had the evening news, before you had social media and the internet. It was spread through either the written word or through word of mouth. And that was it. Those were the only options. The word just kind of cuts through in these incredible ways throughout the story of the book of Acts. And so with that, we're going to look at and just kind of briefly look at an overview of Paul's third missionary journey. And though there are a few important pieces of context for this trip. But what you can see as you look at the map is that this was sort of, and we'll talk about this a little more, this was sort of the trip that we think Paul wanted to take on his second journey as he went through. But you can see the way that he began traveling out of Antioch and kind of made his way around. And there are a few things that we're going to highlight from this. The first is this, that there was no official sending party for Paul for this third missionary trip. It wasn't like the first trip. You know, when we read about his first missionary trip, we saw that he was there. He was with all of these other leaders in the church. They were spending time fasting and worshiping and seeking out God. And that then they felt this sense to send Paul and Barnabas on this trip. And they went out on the first missionary journey. For the third trip at this point, it's kind of like this is just who Paul is. It's like there wasn't a question as to whether or not he would go on this trip. He was a missionary. He went on a trip. So there wasn't this big kind of fanfare and sending off party. It's just the way it happened. The second is this, that there's not a lot of downtime between the second and the third trip. As you read through the book of Acts, again, at the end of the first trip, it says he goes to Antioch. He reports to church leaders what took place on the trip. And it says in the text, he spends a long time there. It doesn't spell out how long that time is. But we know that between the second and the third journey, it's just kind of like he stops in and does his laundry and then he heads out the door. You know, he kind of gets packed up, gets ready to go, and then he begins this third trip. And then one of the things that I think highlights this is that there's not even a change in the chapter. When you look at Paul's third missionary journey, it's not even a new chapter in Scripture. And certainly, you know, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he didn't put in the verses and chapters. That didn't come in until 1,000 years later, whenever they were organizing the text. But 1,000 years later, knowing the importance of Paul's missionary journeys, this was just something that was so routine to who he was that they don't even start a new chapter and kind of have a fresh break for the story. Paul was just a missionary. That's what we see take place. He didn't need kind of the big fanfare, the sending party. He didn't need a lot of recognition. He went out to share the gospel because that's what he did. And when he's sharing the gospel, there are three things we see about that he was concerned with on this trip. A big piece was in building relationships. As he begins on this journey, you kind of see in greater detail than in other journeys the relationship that he has with the churches he visits. They kind of weep together. They cry together as he's leaving places. They kind of mourn the fact that they're not expecting to see Paul again or anything like that. There's clearly a connectedness that is happening between Paul and between these Christians that are in these cities, between these believers. The second thing is that there's still this major emphasis on sharing the good news of Christ. Like we read about, after Paul, and this was a long missionary journey, after he had been in Ephesus for 2 years, there was no one who hadn't heard of Jesus. And that's a pretty incredible thing. It's clearly a focus that he has on his trip. And the final piece is this, that, and this might be his main emphasis, is that in his trip, he was building up churches. There are moments where it talks about him meeting with leaders of churches. The whole reason why Paul wrote epistles that make up the letters that make up much of the rest of the New Testament was his effort to teach these churches and to continue encouraging these churches that he had visited, to address problems that they were having, to help teach them correctly, and just to help build up churches so that they were self-sustaining. So that's kind of the context of this trip. This is who Paul is, and that's what he came to do. Second, we have the geography of the journey. So like I said, when we look at the map, this follows much more closely what Paul said he wanted to do in his second trip. And I know it's hard to see kind of the lines on the screen, but so Paul begins traveling by land and he heads north and then he kind of dips into Asia and he sees some of those cities that the Holy Spirit had previously prevented him from being able to visit. And then after he goes through and spends time there, he travels over the Mediterranean and goes to Macedonia and works his way back down the Grecian peninsula there and visits places. And what takes place as he's doing that, and this is the third piece, is that he begins having this feeling of being led by the Holy Spirit to head to Jerusalem and to Rome. And he starts talking about this early on in his trip. And he doesn't know why he's being led to go to Jerusalem and Rome. And we don't know a lot about what Jerusalem was like. But the talks that take place about Jerusalem, they begin to kind of become impending kind of discussions, where people start to kind of plead with him and say, Paul, we don't think this is a good idea for you to go to Jerusalem. Or that's when people kind of start weeping as he's leaving them, because he says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't think I'll be back this way. So they kind of get the picture that this is sort of the last time that they will have any experience with Paul. And it kind of becomes so intense that he sails back and he's close to Jerusalem. And at one point in Caesarea, and this story takes place, we're not going to read it, but in Acts chapter 21, it says that he is with this group of Jews and that they are there and they're kind of praying over what's taking place. And it says that they actually, a prophet comes and he takes Paul's belt. I'm assuming Paul wasn't wearing the belt. And he says he kind of binds his hands up with the belt. And he says that whoever owns this belt is going to go to Jerusalem and is going to be taken captive by the Jewish leaders and is going to be turned over to the Gentile courts. And so when people realize this is Paul's belt, it says that even Luke, who's the writer of the book, he says the writer of this book and all his companions, they start pleading with Paul and begging him and saying, don't make this trip to Jerusalem. Don't do this. Why would you go when you know that you're going to be arrested and handed over to the courts? We even in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we see this, though. And this is kind of Paul's attitude throughout. He says, after all this happened, again, speaking of his ministry, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So it didn't matter what other people said to Paul. He knew. It didn't matter that he knew he was going to be arrested. He just had this sense from the Spirit that he had to go to Jerusalem. So we know that Paul goes to Jerusalem. And when he goes there, it says he just follows his normal pattern. He starts teaching and talking with people. And that after he's there for only 2 weeks, it says that the Jewish leaders who are there have had enough of Paul. And so they drag him out into the middle of the city, and they begin to both question him and beat him. And I don't think it's easy to answer questions while you're being beaten. But that begins to take place. And it's not just 5 or 10 people that do this. If you read through the story and you see what happens, it is a mob. It's kind of a riot of people that take out Paul, and they're doing this in the city. And it's so much so that when the Roman kind of guards who are ruling over the city, when they see what's happening, it says that they close the gates of the city and they send in troops to address what's taking place. This is kind of a huge thing that's happening. This is a huge crowd that's surrounding Paul and beating him. And so they send in troops to kind of break this up. But their assumption is that Paul, who's at the center of this controversy, is at fault in kind of inciting this riot and this mob. And so so that begins this process where Paul, like the prophecy said, was arrested by the Jews, kind of arrested, was dragged out by an angry mob and beaten by the Jews and questioned by them. And then he's turned over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. And as he's turned over to the Gentiles, he's treated much better than he had been. But he begins being questioned by these Roman authorities. And as he's questioned, it is clear that they have no idea what to do with him. It's almost like when you read through the story of Pilate questioning Jesus, where Pilate's kind of saying, I'm not sure what to do with you here. Like, I don't think that you need to be put to death, but people are really calling for your head. And that's kind of what begins taking place. And first he meets with a Roman governor named Felix. And then he meets with a Roman governor named Festus, which are two great names. And they both kind of have this same sort of attitude towards Paul, where they're kind of saying, like, we don't really know what to do with you. We don't know how to handle this situation. And eventually in that process, they find out that Paul's a Roman citizen. And so then they call in King Agrippa, who's kind of a king in the line of Herod. And they say, we don't know what to do with this guy. The Jews want to kill him. He's a Roman citizen. We're not really sure what's supposed to happen. And King Agrippa It seems, as we read the text, it's almost like he likes Paul. You know, and Paul begins preaching the gospel to this king. He sees an opportunity, and he goes for it. And at one point, King Agrippa even says to him, Paul, are you trying to convert us to Christianity? And he says, yes, I'm trying to convert you, and I'm trying to convert everyone here who's listening. And so he's just open, and he's going on. And what Paul eventually keeps doing is he keeps kind of appealing as a Roman citizen to higher courts, to higher levels of authority. And eventually, he makes the appeal to the court of Caesar and says that he wants to stand in front of Caesar to make his case. And kind of as people don't know what to do, they just kind of keep saying, okay, we'll pass him along. We'll kind of move him up the chain. And so for the last five chapters of the book of Acts, we see him being questioned and moved from one position of authority to another. And then eventually, he said, okay, you can go to Rome. And he begins to make this long trek and dangerous travel to Rome. And he's shipwrecked and they get sidetracked and they get held up at different points of the journey. But eventually they make it to the city of Rome. And then this is how the book of Acts ends. Let's read together from Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's the end of the book of Acts. That's kind of the fade out moment. It doesn't wrap. I mean, for 5 chapters, we sit here and we read about how Paul is imprisoned, how he's beaten, how he's being questioned. For 5 chapters, we sit there and we get this sense that these storylines are kind of beginning to draw to a close. And you kind of have this idea, like Paul's going to make it to Rome and he's going to stand in the court of Caesar and he's going to share the gospel with him. And Caesar's going to accept it and Christianity is going to be victorious. And Paul's going to ride off into the sunset. And it's going to be this incredible moment. And it doesn't happen. Or maybe you have the Shakespearean tragedy kind of end to this story where Paul makes it in front of Caesar and he gets to share the gospel with him, but he's put to death. And even in being put to death, we have this message that we take away where Paul was faithful to speak the gospel in all circumstances and he didn't take care for his own life and he was only concerned with sharing the gospel. We don't get that ending. We don't get any kind of closure to the storyline that's been progressing and taking place all along. There's no kind of resolution to the conflict. There's no moment of suspense that happens at the end of the story that leaves a cliffhanger that maybe you think something really incredible happens. There's just no ending to the story in the book of Acts. It's a strange way that Luke just chooses to end this by saying, basically, he says Paul's staying in this rented house. He's staying there on house arrest in a rented house, welcoming people into his home and being hospitable to them and sharing the gospel with them. I mean, it's a great piece of the story, but it just doesn't feel complete. And we don't really know what happens at the end of Paul's life. There are some people who think he stayed in Rome for a long time. He appeared before Caesar and was put to death. We're pretty confident that his life ended in Rome, but there are other people that think he went on other missionary journeys, that he made it to Spain, that he made it back to some of the other churches that he had visited. It's just really difficult to know what took place at the end of Paul's life. In this story, the way the book of Acts closes, we don't see an ending to the story. And so we ask the question, why would Luke end the book this way? Why would Luke choose for that moment to kind of drop off the story midstream? And as we think about this, it becomes clear to me that that's because in the book of Acts, it was not meant to be an ending. It was meant to be ascending for us. It wasn't something where we saw the resolution and the story wrap up because the story was never about Paul. for the book of Acts. As we think about the book of Acts, we see lots of things about Paul's missionary journeys, but ultimately, he's not the main character of this story. We see lots of things about the church crossing all of these lines and about the incredible experience of missions, and that's really important, but that's not the point of this story. When we think about the book of Acts, the point of this story from the very beginning has been the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of those believers to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to fulfill what Jesus spoke over them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And for that, Luke couldn't write the ending because that story hasn't ended yet. That story is still being written through us as a church today. From the very beginning of this series, one of the things we said was that the goal for the book of Acts was to see how God worked in that time and how that influences our lives today. And so there are three ways that we see God work in the book of Acts. And they're this, that the Holy Spirit led willing believers into situations. And that is a vague kind of line. But over and over again in Acts, what you see are these opportunities where the Holy Spirit leads someone not always into a clear mission, but leads someone into a situation. You know, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go down a certain road. The Holy Spirit tells Paul in this third missionary journey that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit takes these people who are willing, who believe in Christ and recognize him, and it leads people into situations. And then the second piece is that when people are in those situations, the Spirit empowers them to share the good news through actions and words. And again, we see this take place over and over and over again, where when people are in those situations where God has led them to, they're sharing the gospel with people who are around them. And sometimes that's through speaking it very boldly, and other times that's through whether it's performing miracles or showing acts of kindness. You know, even in critiquing the end of Acts chapter 28, what does it say Paul's doing in that moment in this rented house? He's welcoming people in hospitality. He's showing them the love that he has for them. And it says that he's boldly proclaiming the gospel to them every chance that he gets. All throughout the story, we see the way the Holy Spirit works to empower people to be able to do the work of the gospel and to share the truth of the gospel in words. And for us, lots of times today, we can kind of easily freeze up when we think about sharing the truth of the gospel, because it seems like, you know, maybe we don't know enough to share it, or maybe it's intimidating, or maybe we don't want to offend people. But when we think about the way Paul did this over and over again, what he explained was the way that God had changed his life, and then it gave him the opportunity to talk about Jesus. So when we think about sharing the gospel, the most important thing we can share is how God has changed our lives in that process. And then finally, the third piece is this, that the Holy Spirit built the church. And that's very intentionally the church with a capital C in there. That the Holy Spirit built up the body of Christ. That the Holy Spirit, again, through the work of faithful people, you know, there was this incredible transformation from 120 believers to kind of a countless number of believers in comparison. It's this incredible way that the church was built up as people experienced new life. And so as we think about the book of Acts and the way that it ends and the way that God worked, we should think about this book as something that doesn't just end, but something that sends us out to carry on in this line of work. Something that sends us out to carry on as Christians have been called to do from the very beginning. That we need to be willing to the places where God leads us, that we need to allow him to empower us, and that we need to be seeking to building up the church, to building up the body of Christ. And so there are three questions that I want us to think about. The first is this, are you willing to be led? Now, when we think about that, lots of us immediately answer, of course, I'm willing to be led. But I really want you to think about that, because for a lot of us, when we think about being led, we're willing to be led right up to that moment where we feel uncomfortable. We're willing to be led right up to that moment where we think, God, I don't think I can handle this anymore. We're willing to be led right up into kind of some sort of moment, and then we think, that's just too far. Maybe this isn't what you're calling me to. Or I don't have the whole picture of what you're calling me to, so maybe this isn't the right step for me. We struggle to walk step by step and in a way that's willing to be led by God. So I'd encourage you to think about that. Are you willing to be led? And then secondly, this, are you willing to share the good news through your actions and your words? Even as we might be tempted to critique the end of the book of Acts, what we see is this clear picture where Paul is someone who is spreading the gospel through the way that he lives without saying anything, and also through the way that he speaks with other people. And it says that he does it with boldness, that he doesn't do it with fear. Are you willing to be the kind of person who shares the good news through the way that you live and through the words that you share? And then this is a big one, the third question. Are you willing to be used by the Spirit to build up the church? There are a million different excuses that we come up with for not being able to do this. And sometimes we even begin to question it on, you know, philosophical grounds. When we talk about building up the church, and again, that's the church with a capital C. Lots of times when we talk about building up the church, we think it gets caught up in this idea of a numbers game or something like that. Lots of times you can kind of have illustrations or lots of examples where that has been the case and has kind of left a bad name for the church and different examples like that. But are we really willing to be people who are used by the Spirit to build up the church, to build up the body of Christ in the ways that he has gifted and led us and empowered us? And this is a hard thing for us even sometimes to grasp culturally. I was having a discussion with someone this past week, and it is just the church is in a difficult place culturally with a lot of the other discussions that are happening right now. And I think in that situation, the book of Acts speaks powerfully, because what we know is that that Luke didn't just end the book of Acts haphazardly. You know, that he didn't just do it carelessly and leave the story on a cliffhanger, that last word, when he's describing what Paul is doing in Rome, it says that he is unhindered in sharing the gospel. And that's powerful, because in lots of ways, Paul was hindered. He was being incarcerated on house arrest at the time. You know, he wasn't able to leave his home. He didn't have freedom. He was awaiting trial that was coming to him. And yet it says that he shared the gospel in a way that was unhindered by his outer circumstances. And certainly in the travels that Paul made, he went to places where they literally wanted to and tried to kill him for sharing the good news. And yet it says that he shared the gospel unhindered by the circumstances that surrounded him. And so even though it might seem difficult and like we are hindered by all kinds of things that prevent us from sharing the gospel, we need to be to recognize that part of the work of the Spirit is building up the church and is sharing the gospel with the people who are around us. So this morning, as we close the book of Acts, I would just ask you to consider these questions. To consider the ways that you're willing to be led, to consider the ways that you're willing to share, and to consider the ways that the Spirit has gifted you to be able to build up his church. Because like we said, it doesn't end by wrapping up the story of Paul, because the story of the church goes way beyond Paul. It extends to us where we're at, right here and right now, in the opportunities that God gives us each day.